You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, the challenge in this passage that Brother Reese just read to us is to try to understand these strange sounding words that the apostle commands, and to try to comprehend what Peter meant when he said that we were to long for the pure milk of the Word, that we were to taste the kindness of the Lord, and we were to come to Him. And the reason we need to try to understand these words is because to long for the Scriptures and to taste the kindness of the Lord and to come near to Jesus is how we are going to grow in respect to salvation, which is just another way of understanding how we are to be sanctified or made holy, or what it means to bear godly fruit or please the Lord with our lives or give God the glory that He deserves or abide in the vine who is Jesus. All these are just synonyms for the same thing of how we are to live our lives after we are justified, after we have repented and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and are saved and are made right with God. Then we are to live a certain way. We are to live according to the Scriptures, and we are to bear godly fruit. And what does that look like? And so Peter's telling us that that is all called growing in respect to salvation, and we do that by longing and tasting and coming. That's what Peter says. And we, as we discovered last time, these three commands to long, taste, and come are issues of the heart and not merely actions that we must obey by putting forth human effort. And this gives us the main distinction between the heresy of legalism and serving God with gladness. Legalism is seeking to be in right standing with God by engaging in religious activity based on human effort, human initiative, and human discipline. Serving God with gladness is seeking to be in right standing with God by longing for the sincere milk of the Word and by tasting the kindness of the Lord and by coming to Jesus for both our desire and strength. And if you can see that, then legalism is measured by what you do, and serving God with gladness is being measured by who you are in relation to Jesus and how near you are to Jesus. Now, in a day of great compromise, in an age where there is so much loose living and an almost universal abandonment of pursuing biblical holiness on purpose by those in the modern church, many make the mistake of seeing the rigidness and the order and the discipline of legalism as a solution to the heresy of lawlessness. This is why you can fly an airplane through a building and eviscerate 3,000 human beings and use that as an evangelistic tool to gain more converts to the false religion of Islam. Blowing up the World Trade Center was an evangelistic effort by the demonically possessed people of Islam. There are more Muslims in this country now than there was before 9/11. And that is because what they do strikes fear into the heart of people, and its rigidness and its fastidiousness to certain rules is attractive to people who live very loosely and have no discipline and order in their life. And so they run into what they perceive to be the safety of legalism. But dear friends, we must understand that legalism is simply the other side of the very same coin as lawlessness. Both are heresies. Both are wrong. Neither one is closer to the truth. Both legalism and lawlessness, which is also called antinomianism, attacks the grace of God head on. Legalism ignores God's grace, while lawlessness abuses it. Therefore, both heresies are evil perversions and damnable deceptions that warp the grace of God and make it look hideous. Here's what the half-brother of Jesus, the man named Jude, wrote about heresy and those who promoted in Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. You can slice that any way you want to, that's predestination. These are predestinated for damnation. And that's why I'm telling you, it's real popular when a person comes into to being biblical for the first time and they get all zealous about it, that everything that disagrees with you is a heresy and everybody is a heretic. And it's just amazing how everybody does this. And you can learn something 2 hours ago, and if somebody either doesn't understand what you're saying or doesn't agree with you, you call them a heretic, even though you just learned it 2 hours ago. And it probably has to do with the fact you're probably not teaching it very well. So it's more about you than it is the truth that you're trying to espouse. And it seems to be a little cottage sport right now in the Reform camp to see how many heretics we can point out to other people in the course of a day. But you have to understand, heretics are never saved. They cannot be saved. They won't be saved any more than Satan is saved or will be saved. So I hope there's very few heretics. I hope that most people who are wrong about issues will be able to repent and be saved. Because I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want my worst enemy in hell. Hell is horrible. And when I see that some famous atheist has died, I'm not happy that they died in unbelief. The horror of hell ought to keep you up at night. So you don't wish that on anybody if you're a Christian. You're terrified of it. And you're doing everything you can to keep as many people out of it as possible. But it is there, and it's going to be filled with people, sadly. We must understand that the Apostle Paul preached more against legalism than he did against adultery. And we could hardly say that Paul was soft on sexual sins. But that dear Apostle saw the danger that legalism brings to individual believers and to the church as a whole. And so he clearly and repeatedly and unmistakably condemned legalism in all of its ugly versions. And so should we. So Peter sought to relieve the persecuted saints of his day from the tyranny that legalism brings by focusing on issues that human beings simply cannot control by and through human effort, like longing and tasting and coming. You see, I can force myself to read the Bible. I can put forth effort to discipline myself, to set aside time every single day to put my nose in this book. And I can do that even if I'm not saved. I'll tell you a little, let you know a little secret in the ministry. Because I talk with pastors all the time. It is not uncommon for pastors to be going through the motions during the week as they study the Bible simply because it's their job to study the Bible, like it's your job to do what you do. And it's no more exciting to them, and it's no more wonderful to them, and it's no more special to them than raking leaves are filling up gas tanks or whatever else other people do. It's just a job. And therefore, they have a retirement plan, and they've got their 401k, and they've got all this lined up, because when they get old, they're gonna lay on the beach, and they're going to play shuffleboard and collect seashells like everybody else does when they retire. And I'm telling you, that's not the biblical pattern for ministry. This is a calling. And if you don't enjoy the ministry, you need to get out of it. And I'm not saying that sometimes it's not hard. I'm saying if when all the dust is settled, if you don't enjoy being in the presence of God, and you don't enjoy being in the Bible, and you're not insatiably curious about the Scriptures, you got no business being in ministry. You need to go pump gas and do everybody a favor and get out of the ministry as soon as possible. And if you're not called to this, it will destroy you. The pressure and the tension and the things that ministers have to go through are unbelievable. And unless the grace of God is there, you'll collapse under the weight of it. But when the grace of God is there, not only will you not collapse, you will thrive in ministry. And I hope I don't look to you like I'm burdened down. I'm one of the happiest people that I know. And people often accuse me of never having gotten my hands dirty, or never, because you don't know what we're talking. We don't know what we're going through, Brother Blair, because you've never really gotten your hands dirty. You've never really hurt. You've never really suffered. You've never really been disappointed. Like we, you don't really know what you're just preaching out of the Bible. You really don't know what you're talking about. Really, fool you. Many lost people read the Bible all the time, but I can't make my heart long for the sincere milk of the Word. I can't force myself to desire something. That takes a sovereign act of God, the Holy Spirit. I can discipline myself to come to church, come to prayer meeting. I can even exercise willpower enough to force myself to pray. But Jesus said that the Pharisees prayed long prayers all the time, and yet they weren't born again. But what I cannot do, and what takes an act of God in me to accomplish, is for me to taste the kindness of the Lord. And while I can physically be inside the church, I cannot abide in the vine unless God does a work in me. So legalism teaches that to obey what God has commanded takes human effort and human initiative combined with human willpower and human discipline. And the people who engage in legalism get on the treadmill and off they go. And at first they're so proud of themselves because their effort at being spiritual seems to be paying off. Because initially they absolutely do see signs that they are obeying God. But soon they realize that just as soon as they get on the treadmill of legalism, they're doomed. Because the lie of legalism begins to go faster and faster, and it raises up higher and higher until it consumes them. And the neighborhoods of this city are filled with the dead carcasses of thousands of people who bought into the lie of legalism, and today you can't pay them to even come to church. But serving God with gladness of heart is a completely different concept that is based on a completely different dynamic. Because this way is not based on human effort. It is based on us humbly seeking God to grant to us what we lack. And then God sovereignly, graciously giving us that new heart. And I'm not referring here to the initial act of God in regeneration. I'm referring now to the day in and day out continual act of God in sanctifying us. So instead of us simply putting forth more effort until we are exhausted and condemned, serving God with gladness has to do with issues like longing and tasting and coming, things we don't normally have, things that we must go to God and ask for, and things that God has to create inside of us every single day. I'm wasting my time trying to prepare a sermon if I go to God without asking Him first to help me to understand the Word of God. I can have all the Greek thesauruses in the world. I can have all the Hebrew dictionaries in the world. I can read all the commentaries in the world. If God has not dealt with my heart to where I am longing and I am tasting and I am coming, I'm wasting my time. So serving God with gladness requires first that we go to God in brokenhearted humility and confess our great inability to obey Him without Him helping us. You need to hear yourself pray that way. The prayer that got all this started was a very simple prayer. God, command what you will and grant what you command. You can't obey God. You cannot do what God tells you to do unless God empowers you to do it. And if you think you can, you're a legalist. You're a Pharisee. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. What God has told His people to do is not hard. It's impossible. So the first order of business is you go to God helpless and say, I can't do this. And yet we're held accountable to do it. And so you plead with Him, help me. Help me. That's what this is all about. It requires us to be honest with God and with ourselves and confess that there are times when we do not long for the sincere milk of the Word. And there are times when we can't seem to taste His kindness. And there are moments when we don't see how we can come. So in those moments we cry to Him to forgive us and to change us and to teach us and to empower us so that we may desire and to crave and to long for what He has said infallibly in Scripture. And we beg God to show us how we may once again taste and see that the Lord is good. How you reckon you're going to do that? Because remember who He's writing this to. He's not writing to people sitting in church on Sunday morning. He's writing this to people that are getting their brains beat in. They're taking their children by the ankles and slamming their heads against tree trunks. They're ravishing their wives right in front of them. And they're saying, all you got to do for us to stop is to reject Jesus. That's all you got to do. They got no home. They got no water. They got no clothes. They got no plate. They got no money. They got nothing. They've been driven out of their homes. That's who Peter's writing to. And he's not doing the stuff that we think we would normally do to people who were refugees. Look at the newscast, what we do for refugees. Food, shelter, water, right? Medicine, right? Is anybody going through those camps? Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful to the point of death. Then we'd call that guy maniac. We'd say he's inhuman. We'd say he's got no heart. Why are you telling hurting people to be faithful? Because if they're not faithful, they'll go to hell. That's why. Oh, Brother Blair, God understands. Yeah, he understands that unless he compels us to be faithful, we won't be. Huh? We fall on our face and we plead with God to open our eyes so that we may see how to come and abide. So the entire dynamic of sanctification is based on a nearness to Jesus. Jesus himself called it abiding in him. And so we realize that looking and hearing and tasting and smelling and feeling the world and its glitter and its gold and its false promises deadens and diminishes our capacity to see Jesus in his spectacular beauty. We become weary on the journey, and many times we see the commands of God is nothing but more work to do, and we get exhausted at it all. So as the world promises a beautiful oasis, our weary hearts are drawn aside into the desert. But soon that lies exposed and the promised oasis vanishes, and we are left dry and thirsty. So since we cannot separate entirely from the world, you know what total separation of the world is called? Heaven. You're not going to be totally separated from the world till you get to heaven. So it's a waste of time to be trying to be totally separated from the world. Like we tried that. Look in church history. 1,000 years called monasticism. Everybody ran up in the mountains and they became monks and nuns. They didn't marry. They didn't have jobs. They didn't have businesses. They didn't own anything. And they fasted and prayed and read the Bible and sought God's face and praised the Lord all day long. And then they realized they weren't having any children. Whoops. And then they realized that nobody was getting saved. Whoops. Because they weren't out being salt and light in the community. So what do we do? On the one hand, we're told not to sin. The other time, if we're part of the world, we get tempted. What do you want us to do? Both. But that's impossible. You got it. So what do we do with impossibility? I knew there wasn't nothing to it anyway. And you go home and... No. You go to God and say, God, help me. Help me navigate through there. What am I supposed to do? Help me, Jesus. I don't know what... If you're on that journey and you're begging God to help you, I don't know, what do you call it? Let's call it prayer. And what do you think? Maybe, I don't know, maybe in the middle of the week, we could call a prayer meeting where we could gather and the saints who are becoming weary from Sunday could come and gather and be refreshed. Huh? Maybe. And maybe that would be like a means of grace. So since we cannot separate entirely from the world, we have a great need to periodically drink deeply at the well of water that never runs dry. We have a great need for God to unveil our eyes all over again, so that we may behold the majesty and the excellence and the beauty and the glory of God in the face of our risen Lord. We have a need to periodically rest and eat the scroll. And as the value and worth of Jesus rises in our minds through the comprehension of His Word, Jesus will once again become the treasure of the universe, the lily of our valley and the bright and morning star. In all of our efforts, in all of our actions, in all of our struggle to obey will once again make sense and will flow out from that refreshing. And the source of this refreshing is the various means of grace that God has provided the weary travelers so they may actually do what Jesus offered in Matthew 11:28-30, where He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why does Jesus want to lie to us like that? Why does he want to lie to us like that? His burden is easy. He's going to scream in agony on a cross. He's not asking you to be somewhat committed for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. He's asking you to hate your father and your mother and your own life. He said to you, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Don't tell me my yoke. It is infinitely easier and infinitely more light than the way of the world. That is death. I'm talking to some lost people that I have some contact with, and for whatever reason I have some a relationship with them, and they value what I say. And I said, if the lost pagan world had one answer, one, to any of life's problems, then Jesus wasted his time coming down here. The lost world has no answers to your life. They will not. What they tell you will hurt you. What they tell you is wrong about everything. About money, about how to raise children, about how to have a marriage. It's all wrong. Everything the world has is fallen and broken and sinful. Only Scripture has the truth of God in it. Now, if you are struggling with these issues in a nation that is the richest and the freest and the most powerful nation in the history of the world, if you are struggling with these issues in a nation that has for over 230 years favored the church and favored Christians, try to imagine how the scattered aliens of Peter's day were struggling. As not only did they struggle with the very same temptations and frustrations and weariness and worldliness that we struggle with, but in addition, they had lost all of their worldly possessions. They had been driven from their homes. They were looked at as criminal refugees, and they lived every day of their lives in fear of immediate and total annihilation. And so we dare not roll our eyes to what Peter is saying here, as though all of these deep and profound truths that this apostle is teaching have nothing to do with the struggles that we are facing in our day. Because the way that Peter is teaching here is exactly the way that God the Holy Spirit talks to those who are beat down, those who have lost hope, those who have lost sight of the beauty and the majesty of their King. These words in 1 Peter are the words and the will of God to those who have become marginalized in their own country, those whose voice is increasingly ignored, those who have lost all things in this life, and those who are in grave danger. So in addition to the twin dangers of temptation and apathy, in addition to the twin evils of lawlessness and legalism, in addition to the scourge of worldliness, these inspired and inerrant and infallible words will help us walk this world in white while we are seemingly becoming less and less influential in our own nation, and when iniquity seems to be rising and when compromise is all around us. So today I want to dig even deeper into what Peter says here and find out what he meant in verse 5. When he was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to tell us how to be a living stone, be built up as a spiritual house, become a holy priesthood, and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that accomplishing what verse 5 says is predicated on first doing what verse 4 says. So let's read verses 4 and 5 again together. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now I would offer that in these verses we will find at least six steps in the way that God moves on His people in order to receive spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. Number one, Jesus Christ is the living stone. Look at 1 Peter 2 and 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Notice that Peter calls Jesus a living stone. And this great apostle didn't invent that term. He borrowed the phrase from two different Old Testament passages, one from the prophet Isaiah and one from an unknown psalmist, that says In Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. In Psalm 118, 22, and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So from the very beginning, Jesus was always going to be a living stone. Number two, those who long for His Word and who have tasted His kindness come. There's an amazing phenomenon that occurs when human beings come into contact with God. We change. Human beings, no matter how sinful or how wicked, simply cannot remain the same in God's presence. And we find that recorded over and over in God's Word. For example, look how the people reacted to Jesus in John 7:40 and 46. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? Here's their answer. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Hardened soldiers stood still, and they said, no man speaks like this man speaks. There's the example of the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's several other examples, but perhaps the best illustration of this phenomenon is found in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before Him, above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. When Isaiah saw God, when he came into contact with the Almighty, when God sovereignly unveiled His eyes so that he could behold the glory of God, Isaiah was changed. And without any prompting, without anyone teaching him or telling him, three things automatically flowed out from what Isaiah saw. He understood the holiness of God. He was convicted of sin, and he was eager to serve. This is what happens to human beings when they see Jesus. But many times our vision gets cloudy and our eyes become blind to the brilliance and the beauty of the risen Lamb. And that is when our service becomes dry and forced and artificial. And our labor for God and to His glory and in His name becomes a burden and something that resembles hard, relentless work rather than a pathway to indescribable joy. And at that moment, what we need more than anything else is not merely to put forth more effort. What we need to do is to see. We need to remember what this is all about, and that the words of Scripture and prayer and godly fellowship and the sacraments and our service to God are not works by which we can earn favor with God. They are precious, kind, and sweet pathways that our good God has provided to put us in a position to escape the lies that money and possessions in this life present to us, so that we may be refreshed in the presence of the Lord, so that we once again behold Jesus. Now it is true that sometimes we will have to expend effort and be determined and exercise discipline to get there. Sometimes we get so ensnared in the cares of life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the lust of other things that it takes a lot to break us free. Sometimes we may even need help from a fellow laborer who is on the same straight and narrow path. But the goal is never to simply check off the list of things we are supposed to do. No, the goal is to behold God in Christ and then to love what we see and to be changed into what we see. And then all of our efforts and actions and the bearing of godly fruit will normally and naturally flow out from the soul that has been refreshed and transformed. How often should this happen, Brother Blair? As often as you desire to bear fruit. And what we need to understand is that this miracle, this supernatural experience, does not happen one time when we are first saved. It should happen often, all during the process of sanctification. And it should occur more and more frequently as we are drawn closer to our Savior. George Mueller, who ran orphanages in England back in the 19th century, said, quote, "The first and most important duty of my day is to get my heart happy in God through reading the Bible and praying, not to get other hearts happy, but my own." Which is why I suggest that early in the morning, before we look at the TV, before we get on the tablet or the computer, before we read the newspaper, before the phones begin to ring, that we spend that precious quiet time with Jesus getting our heart happy. Robert Murray McChane, the beloved 19th century pastor, once said, "The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness." And the way that Peter describes this phenomenon is that those who long for the sincere milk of the Word and those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord come. But then in verse 4, Peter cautions us that we should come to Jesus in a certain way. We should come to Him as to a living stone. Can't stop there. A living stone that has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Do you see Jesus as a living stone? That would be the first step. Then do you see Him as a living stone but that is rejected by men? And then how in the world did I think He's good if He's rejected by men? And then do you see Him as a living stone rejected by men but valuable in the sight of God? So during these times of being refreshed, our minds must be refocused away from the fallen world and onto Jesus as the one who was categorically rejected by man, but who is also at the same time the one and only choice of God and the one who is precious in the sight of God. So we seek to behold the rejected Christ, the maligned Christ, the Christ who in His beaten and broken body came across as someone who could not help us and who offered nothing that we need. What do I need with a man hanging in agony on a cross? How's He going to help me? If He's not that strong, why is He on the cross? And yet the same Jesus who was despised and rejected by fallen man is the only being in the universe to whom it was said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is the only being in the universe that can make this claim, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And therefore Jesus is the only being who is worthy. Look at the Revelation 5, 1 through 10. "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?'" And I've told you this before, and sometimes I'm kidding, sometimes I'm trying to get y'all excited. I believe heaven's noisy. Every time I read something about heaven in the Bible, there's a lot going on. And it says here, "He proclaimed in a quiet whisper." Right? Huh? What does it say? A loud voice. "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Maybe louder than that. And look at it says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," that's demons, "was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." A dead lamb. Huh? Right? Standing. A dead lamb standing. You can't even figure that out. You're trying to understand heaven. You can't even figure that out. Huh? standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Imagine a song like that. I'm going to get you in on a little secret. All music is based on time. All music on earth is based on time. In heaven, there's no time. This music is different from any. You've never heard this music. You couldn't sing this song right now if you wanted to. You can sing a song like it that's got these words in it, but you can't sing like this till you get over there. You're not able to sing like this. You don't have the ability to sing like this. Your flesh won't let you sing like this. Over there, we're going to sing a new song. Hallelujah. And by using the word precious and costly, Peter and Isaiah meant to say that Jesus was infinitely valuable because he is infinitely rare. There's no one like Jesus. He is truly a one of a kind. Number three, as we long, taste, and come, we are shaped into living stones. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. You also as living stones are being what? Built up as a spiritual house for what? For a holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices that are what? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're not going to lay around and meditate and contemplate the stars and the beauty of God. You're going to be busy in heaven and you're going to be loud. You're going to be loud. I'm going to love to see all them quiet people go to heaven and they're going to be loud. That's going to be, because I like loud. I think loud's awesome. I recommend loud. The result of longing and tasting and coming to Jesus is that we are shaped into what Peter called living stones for use in a spiritual house. And this is simply Peter's way of discussing the amazing miracle of what happens to human beings when they behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't simply understand some truths about Him, but we begin to actually abide in Jesus. So this is more than merely mentally agreeing with what the Bible says. It is actually experiencing this closeness and nearness. And that happens because being so graced by God that we long for the sincere milk of the Word, and being so blessed by God that we taste and see that the Lord is good, and being so favored by the Almighty that we come to Jesus, we're changed. And we're changed from being unfit to being fit. We're transformed from not belonging to belonging. We're moved from being without God and without hope to becoming a bought and paid for possession of God and having great hope. And this radical transformation causes us to be able to be placed into the spiritual house, which is the church, along with all of the other believers who have also seen the Lord and who have also been changed and who are also being made fit for God's use. For God to continually sanctify us, for God to ongoingly remove the various wrong beliefs and wrong actions and wrong dispositions that we have, along with our sin, that hinder God from being glorified in, by, and through us. That's simply another way that God demonstrates His great love toward us. And God knows better than anyone else that His people being transformed into the image of Christ that they see, and therefore fitting in with other believers into His church, not only brings God the glory that He so deserves, but is also the pathway to the fullness of joy for you and me. Number four, we are built into a spiritual house. Fourth, when we come into the living stone and are shaped into living stones ourselves, we are built into a spiritual house. And we must know that Jesus Christ is the builder here. He builds individual Christians into His body, the church that Peter describes here as a spiritual temple. And the way that Christ builds this house is through the miracle of the new birth and through the continued miracle of sanctification. So what we have seen so far is that God the Father lays this rejected stone, Jesus Christ, in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, and men rejected Him and they cried, "Crucify Him." But God has chosen this stone and regards Him as infinitely precious. And God approved all that Jesus said and did while He was here. And the proof that God was totally pleased with Jesus lies in the fact that God raised Him from the dead. And then God made Jesus to be an ever-living stone and gave him the place of the highest honor at the very head of the corner. And God the Father did all of this to the end that Jesus Christ would redeem every single sinner that God chose to save. And God the Spirit would then gather that redeemed people who would themselves be alive like their head and would make up a temple, a church, an eternal dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. And it all depends on your eschatology, I guess. But if your eschatology is that this thing's going to get faster and faster and faster and better and better and better, and the coming of the Lord is a crescendo to His great victory, that's looking more biblical to me every day. Rather than everything will get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and if Jesus don't come back, we're all going to die. I think we win. I think Jesus has all power in heaven and earth right now. Number five, we are a holy priesthood. Look at verse 5 again. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now it is at this point that the unspeakable greatness of this reality forces the imagery to break down. Because as good and as amazing as what Peter has already told us is, the apostle goes even deeper to tell us that not only are we living stones being built into a spiritual house for God's habitation, but that we are also a holy priesthood. In other words, we are not merely the passive building where God Almighty dwells. We are also the active participants in worship. And not just any participant, but a special kind of participant, the priest. And that is all of us, all believers. This is the great biblical truth that was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation, the teaching about the priesthood of all believers. You ever heard that? Okay, that's where it came from. This was hidden under a lot of ecclesiastical nonsense until the Reformers rediscovered it in the Scriptures. How do you know that this large Roman religious system does not understand the priesthood of the believer? How do you know they don't? Because they still have an hierarchical priesthood. So they're thumbing their nose at God and thinking that God can take farmers and housewives and uneducated laborers and people with no training and people with no a religious background and make them kings and priests in the earth. But that's all that God does. You see, unlike the way it was under the old covenant, under the new, all believers are ordained as priests unto God in this new spiritual house, the church. It is completely foreign to the writings of the New Testament to have a hierarchical system of professional priests. Any religious system that has this hierarchical system of priests is violating both the spirit and letter of the 27 books of the New Testament. Our privilege now as believing priests is to draw near to God with what Peter called spiritual sacrifices. The priests brought the sacrifices into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but under the New Covenant, that tabernacle is replaced by the Christian church. The atoning altar is replaced by Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And the Old Testament priests are replaced by you, those who believe in Christ. Number six, spiritual sacrifices are offered to God through Christ. Look what we're going to do. This holy priesthood is going to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the goal of all of this is that these spiritual sacrifices would be offered which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So God's goal is that we offer Him spiritual sacrifices. And we can only do that through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the living stone, and so every bit of this hangs on our coming to this living stone. If we don't come to Jesus, the living stone, then we don't have any spiritual life, and we are not built into a spiritual house, and we do not become a holy priesthood, which will mean we will not offer up spiritual sacrifices. It all hangs on Jesus and us connecting with Jesus, coming to Jesus. And that is why Peter ends verse 5 with these words, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this should cause us to love Jesus with all our hearts. He is the only way to God. He is the only way for us to live forever. He is the only way for us to be a dwelling for God. He is the only way we can do anything acceptable to God. And this is why verse 7 says that Jesus is this precious value. So Jesus is very costly to us who believe. There is no greater value in the entire universe than Jesus. He means more to us than anything or anybody. Just think of all the people around the world who know there is some kind of God. Nature declares His glory and their own conscience tells them it must be so. But they don't know how to do anything acceptable to this God because they don't know Jesus. They try rituals and disciplines and sacrifices and vows and relics and virtues all in vain. Because God says at the end of verse 5 that the sacrifices that are acceptable to Him are acceptable only through Jesus Christ. Not through human effort or human merit or human achievement or even our sincerity. But through Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle said in Romans 15:18, "For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." The preciousness of Christ to our hearts is this. Through Jesus we know God, and through Jesus we come to God. Through Jesus we experience the presence of God. Through Jesus we offer acceptable sacrifices to God. So without Jesus, all there is distance, darkness, and wrath. So Peter is good to tell us that Jesus is precious, very precious indeed. Now, real quick, let's walk backward. The way you prove something's true is you look at it this way, then you go backward through it and see if it works out the same. Let's go backward for just a minute. What exactly are these spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God through Jesus Christ? Because if that's the goal of everything, it must be very important. So what is it? Well, in Romans 12, verse 1, the apostle says that we are to present what? Not your deeds, not your actions, your bodies. What? As what? A living and holy sacrifice. Well, sacrifices were all dead under the old covenant. There was no living sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that means everything we do with our bodies is to be done as an act of worship to God. So whether we eat or drink or hammer nails or drive a car or make a meal or program a computer or read a book or shoot a basketball or mend a skirt, whatever we do with our bodies, we are to do it to the glory of God. And at that time, it is what Paul called our spiritual service of worship. So women that are raising children, and they're going through ABCs, and they're talking little baby talk 6 days a week, you're worshiping God. So it might include singing or speaking words of praise, as in Hebrews 13, verse 15, that says, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name." So the spiritual sacrifices are actually the praises and thanks of God's people alone and in group worship. Or it might include acts of love like giving and sharing. For example, in Philippians 4:18, Paul receives gifts of support from the Philippian church and said, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice," what? Look, well-pleasing to God. In Hebrews 13:16, it says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So what exactly are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ that Peter is talking about? They are the deeds we do, the words we speak, the songs we sing, when we do them spiritually. That is, when we do them in total reliance on the power of the Spirit, when we do them in accord to the will of God, will of the Spirit, and when we do them to God's glory. So what Peter is saying here is clearly a word for us here at the Covenant of Peace Church. Is what we do spiritual? Are the sacrifices we offer spiritual sacrifices? Are the leaders of our church being spiritual people? Do we sing in the power of the Spirit and according to the will of the Spirit and to God's glory as a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ? Do our instrumentalists play their instruments in the power of the Spirit according to the will of God and to God's glory as a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ? Do I preach in reliance on the power of the Spirit and according to the will of God and to God's glory as a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ? Is our worship spiritual? And we need to know, because if it is not, then it's not acceptable to God. And if it is, He will accept it, not because it's perfect, because it will never be perfect in this age. It won't be because it's refined or well crafted. Our worship will be accepted by Jesus only because it comes through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices from and through Christ and to Christ and for Christ. They get their power from the Spirit of Christ. They get their content from the Word of Christ. They have their goal in the glory of Christ. And they flow out from a heart devoted to His power and His Word and His glory. And ever since the resurrection, that is the only kind of worship that God accepts. The second step in moving backward through the six steps is that these spiritual sacrifices must be offered by a holy priesthood. And that's not merely the pastor, elders, and deacons. It isn't merely the worship team. The holy priesthood in the New Testament is you, the redeemed people of God. Every truly born-again soul has access to God through Jesus Christ, so we do not take our sacrifice to the priest and then watch while he takes it to the altar or to the tent of meeting with God. No. We are called by God to approach the altar and the throne and to make our own personal sacrifice in both our own personal life and in corporate worship. And that's why we must be holy. We must be set apart for God. We must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith and dedicated to relentless and ruthless opposition to sin in our lives. So if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. You are now a priest to God. You are now a part of the worship team called the holy priesthood. And without this God-wrought holiness, we do not offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Third, this holy priesthood is also a spiritual house. We are all living stones built by God into a spiritual house that is a temple made for the presence of a holy God. Listen to the way Paul wrote it in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The main thing here is that we as part of Christ's church are meant by Christ to be a corporate dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's true that each of us individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but there is more of God to be known and enjoyed than anyone can know in isolation. And that is why we are being fitted together. Let me tell you the victory of Jesus Christ in human beings. Have you ever noticed it's a lot easier to get in God's presence when you're alone? You ever notice that? Because the guy sitting next to you is not bothering you. Huh? You ever notice that? And so in heaven, the multitude of people are not worshiping alone. They're worshiping together. That's the beauty of Christianity. That is why we are being fitted together, Paul says, for a temple and for a dwelling of God by His Spirit. There is a presence and a power and a manifestation of the Spirit of God that is meant to be known in this gathering of worship that we do not know at any other time in isolation. So we are not just isolated living stones. We are, verse 5 says, being built by Christ as a spiritual house. These stones are meant to so fit together in this house called Covenant of Peace, that something whole, something more than a collection of individuals comes into being, a temple, a dwelling of God by His Spirit. Oh, how jealous I am to see that happen more than it ever has. And to that end, let me return to the strategy Peter focuses on for this to happen. He says in verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built. So how are we being built into the spiritual house? By coming to Jesus. Now be careful here. This is not a reference to conversion, that initial coming to Christ. This here is a reference to the daily, hour by hour, drawing near to Christ as a strong, living person. Notice verse 4 flows out of verse 3 and refers back to it with the word Him. Verse 4, coming to Him. To whom? To the one whose kindness you have tasted. And this helps us get a good handle on what coming to Christ actually means. Verse 3 is an incentive in both directions. It motivates verse 2 and it motivates verse 4. So, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then long for the word of Christ the way a baby longs for milk. And if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then come to Christ. Therefore, coming to Christ is what you do when you long for His Word the way a baby longs for milk. And as you long for it, then come to it and feed on it and find Christ in it. Psalm 36:8 says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Dear friends, if we are going to be a spiritual temple for God's presence, if we are going to be a holy priesthood, if we are going to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, then we must day by day, hour by hour, come to Jesus Christ, and we must taste His kindness by longing for His Word, His promises, His commands, His teachings, His warnings, until we are so filled with Jesus that His Word will dwell among us richly as we teach and admonish one another with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Amen.